Good morning, brethren and sisters. Good. Look, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and just remind ourselves of the way in which the second command is introduced to us. But as we read these verses in the second of 20, Exodus chapter 20, what I'd like you to do is just look at the phrases and let me know which ones seem to you unusual. What seems to stand out? Right? Let's see how we get on. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Right? What did you notice? Anything you think might seem a little bit unusual, not quite what you expected? Okay, good. That's the first one, that God should be a jealous God. I think that's surprising. We'll have to talk about it. Anything else? I see. Great minds think alike. That's what it must be. Yes. A jealous God. Those are the two I particularly noticed. A jealous God, and thou shalt not make unto thee. You see, the point I really would like us to come to grips with is the fact that all idolatry is the worship of self. It's not the worship of stone, wood, or whatever. It's, in essence, it is the worship of self. And clearly it was God's intention that no preference should be given to another, not even oneself. And that's why it says in verse 5, visiting the iniquity upon the children. And yet in verse 6, showing mercy. Clearly, when you talk about visiting the iniquity and showing mercy, this command is intended to be taken very seriously. It's no light matter. Now, I suppose for each one of us, we have to determine ourselves just how far we will go in this matter. I think it's very difficult for anyone to lay down a law for somebody else in the outworking of it. Let me explain what I mean. I am not at all keen on pictures of Jesus. We have no idea what he did look like. And a picture at best can only be the Roman Catholic interpretation of what he might have been. I'm not keen on that at all. On the other hand, I know brethren who wouldn't have pictures of Brother Thomas or of Brother Roberts in their homes. I have. Of course, I don't fall down and worship them. They, to me, stand for something. They set me an example of what I ought to be, just the same as the characters of scriptures. When, of course, you come to teenagers and so on, you find that they worship all sorts of things. They have pictures up of sportsmen and of rock stars or one thing or another. That, again, is something that I am not keen on, I'm afraid. This is something I'm still working on with my boys. I hope that as they grow up they can get past the sportsmen and see that there are greater heroes in life than that. For example, in Psalm 62 and verse 9 it says, great men are a lie and poor men are vanity. Which doesn't leave much, does it? Except God is left as supreme. There are no Jewish pictures of God, or even of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but of the fathers. That's something they will not have. And I have a lot of sympathy with them in that. I think they're right. What about this matter then of the jealous God? Well, Brother Roberts wrote in his book, Law of Moses, in man's preference for God and not another, lies man's highest good. That's true. It's our preference for him and not another in which lies our highest good. And since he is a jealous God, we likewise become jealous people. Jealous for his honour. Now, I know we normally think, of course, of jealousy as a trait of character which is not pleasant, something we would rather avoid. But clearly, the Creator gave to us the ability to show all these range of human emotions, which never... Actually, they're not just human emotions, are they? They're his emotions, too. And the jealousy, which is a petty and an ugly thing, is something to be avoided. But that doesn't mean to say that all jealousy is bad. And we're jealous for his honour. All things are his, just as anyone who loves another is jealous. Inevitably so. Otherwise, love isn't love. But what comes out of this commandment, that thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, what comes out of it is that it was intended that our conception of the God of Israel was to be entirely spiritual. And if you think about it, it's a degeneration of him to make him as wood or stone or pictures. And even though the church might say they're but a symbol, it really does go beyond that. But what's wrong with wood or a stone or of a picture of him or of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think what it comes back to is this, that we're talking about the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We're talking about him who is omnipotent, who by his Spirit is everywhere present. To make some kind of representation must inevitably restrict him who fills heaven and earth, fills eternity. Look at Exodus chapter 20 again, and this time verse 21. Verse 21. This command has got to be emphasized again, it seems. Verse 21, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And Yahweh said unto Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. The people were afar off. They ran when the voice spake. So now it is repeated again for further emphasis. Moses picks it up in Deuteronomy. He reminds them again in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, where he says, in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 4, Yahweh spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. That's all they had, a voice. And so the command is repeated again in that Deuteronomy 4. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, he says in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 4. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, that not even the sun or the stars are to be worshipped. There's evidently a very strong emphasis upon this matter. Now you remember when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he had to answer to the Areopagus, the High Court of Athens on Mars Hill. He said there, and the record is in Acts 17 and verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. So right up to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he's bringing out the same commandment. As the offspring of God, we ought not to think of him as just wood or stone or what have you. But it's this expression, graven by art and men's device, which took a new perspective for me when I was in Athens. Because I was taken round the Athens Museum. And they have carefully laid out there, from one room to another, the development of art, particularly of the human figure in Greek art. And we had an excellent guide who was able to talk about this, and he showed how, in the very early stages, there was one form of representation of man. But over a succeeding period of time, as we went through the later and later of the statues, we saw the development of their art in making men a slightly different proportion, more muscly, more handsome. Well, we are, aren't we? All right, leave that. But there was this, it's very obvious as you follow it through, there was a glorification of man and of the human figure graven by art and man's device. Until all of a sudden you realize that all these statues in Greece were for the glory of man. Self-glory. And the glory of man inevitably becomes a limitation of God. Or today, of course, we've got the same thing, but more particularly of women. But what Paul says to them in Athens is, repent, for he will judge the world in righteousness. And the glorification of self is not to be a thing to be found in the brotherhood of Christ. Well, you might say, but surely it would be helpful to have some kind of representation of God, something which can serve as a memory jog or a reminder. Right? Here it is. There is one. It's in Exodus chapter 20 again, and verse 24. Verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. So it's an altar of earth. And shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. And just to make sure that there was no human agency in this at all at the altar, not only in the way it is formed, whether of earth or whether of stone, it then says in verse 26, neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So that as the priest ascended by, shall we say, if he ascended by steps, then because his garments flowed down to his feet as he ascended by steps, then part of his leg, of course, would become visible, and that was inappropriate when one was ministering at the altar. So it is emphasized there is to be no hewn or graven stone, graven by art or man's device. And if you want to know why there should be no hewn stone, it must surely indicate that man cannot save himself. There is no way in which man can work out for himself his own salvation apart from God. All the parts of the altar by which man approaches him and has a representation of him, all those parts had to be God-made. And so it is with salvation. He is the author of it. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 10 that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. Clearly our altar is Christ. And where did he come from? Well, God provided him. He was his son. And so when we see that Yahweh is a jealous God, and we often think of jealousy as we see its outworking as a certain smallness of mind. When he's a jealous God, we see it not as a smallness of mind, that's impossible, but as the upholding of his holiness. Coming back again to verse 5 of Exodus 20. Verse 5. And we read after that Yahweh is a jealous God, halfway through the verse, we read, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And you wonder why the children should be punished for their father's sins. Well, they're not. It's the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The same idea is taken up in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. You remember when Moses had the name declared to him and the virtues of God were described to him. Children are punished for their father's sins. A man is punished for his own sin. But what does seem to follow is that parents set an example, and that children follow in the ways of their parents. That's the problem. Let's turn then to Matthew chapter 23 and see how the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 likens this, how he brings it out. So we read in Matthew 23 and verse 31, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, like father, like son. They were the same as their fathers who filled the prophets, because they were plotting his death. And he says to them in verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of Hinnom's veil? This is, they were the same as their fathers, and upon them the judgment should come. He says, verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, because they hated him. It was of them that hate me, and the children followed the father's example. And idolatry leads to hatred of God. You cannot separate the two. They're inevitably there. Idolatry leads to hatred of God, because God condemns idolatry. And to set up idols in our hearts, as we saw yesterday, leads to a hatred of God. Now you might wonder about that. Well, let's come back to Exodus 32 this time. Exodus 32, and start to see two of those examples which will bring up this point. Now in Exodus 32 and verse 1, notice how the people spoke about Moses. Verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And this contempt, complete contempt of Moses, the voice of God, the prophet of God. Not only so, when they say, we wot not as what is become of him, it is obvious they didn't care either. Because their hearts were filled with idols, then their hearts at the same time were filled with antagonism to the man of God. And this comes out worse and worse as time goes on in the Exodus. In Numbers 21 and verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. The two were together. They spake against God, it says, and against Moses. Numbers 21, verse 5. When this sin is brought home to them in Numbers 21, they respond in verse 7 with the words, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against thee. So in their idolatry they had spoken against Yahweh. Inevitably, that must happen. And on that occasion, that was when the serpents bit the children of Israel, Moses made a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole, that all who looked upon that brazen serpent upon the pole might live. Well, that brings us to the 2nd of Kings, chapter 18, then. The 2nd of Kings, chapter 18. And the time of King Hezekiah. And in the 2nd of Kings 18, verse 4, we find that from all that time in the wilderness, they still had kept the brazen serpent which Moses had made and set upon a pole. Because we read in the 2nd of Kings 18 and verse 4, to remove the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Amazing, isn't it? How long they had kept it and carried it with them, all those centuries. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, just a piece of brass, that's all. Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So now we find that what had been their salvation once had now become an object of worship, an object of idolatry. No doubt, originally in the people's mind, they just say, oh, but it's just a representation, you know, it's just an aid, just a help. But it had become an object of worship. Now, we know that there is a sequel to this in the Gospel of John. And you know how, in John 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ had his discourse with Nicodemus, he speaks of his own death. And it's in John 3, verses 14 to 15, where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. But what has happened in the churches is, of course, that they have, like Israel with the serpent upon the pole, surrounded themselves with figures upon a cross. And it has become an object of worship and of veneration in its own right. So that a man will wear a cross because he says, that way I get good luck. That way I ward off evil. It has become an object of veneration. It has become an object of worship. Just an idol. Actually, in a sense, it's even worse. Because it is not now a serpent upon a pole. It is a man. Think about this. It's a man upon a pole, upon a cross. In other words, they have turned from God to the worship of a man upon a cross. And that's in violation of the law. And what started out as a memorial of God's mercy has turned into idolatry. You see, men, and we're all the same, we're inherently superstitious. So they have a bit of the true cross. I think there's enough to make a battleship with bits of the true cross, which is in the churches, and their relics. And it leads to such phrases as, touch wood. You know, good luck, touch wood. Crossing oneself. And a whole range of things which are not really the worship of Yahweh, that they are a form of superstition and of idolatry, the wearing of crucifixes and so on. And you can go in a Catholic home and they've got their little plaster statues there of Christ, well, they say it is, and superimposed on is a heart and a bleeding heart and all this sort of things, which really makes me feel I must go out and have a shower. It just leaves you crawling, doesn't it? Because we know better than that from the Word of God. We have a memorial, of course, and it's a very simple memorial. It's in bread and wine. But of course, there's other aspects to idolatry. Money has its image, doesn't it? Well, it does. Let's have a look at it. It's in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and in verse 22 of Luke chapter 20, they address a question to Jesus, thinking that they can trap him. In Luke 20 and verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. So money has an image and a superscription. Render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Is he saying that what is God's has an image and a superscription, just as the same as the things that belong to Caesar? Well, what has the image and superscription of God upon it? Anybody know? Man. Christ, yes, that's true. In a fuller sense. But man was made in the image and likeness of God. Render therefore unto God the things that be God's. That's the lesson. Do we love then this present world? We don't, do we? You sure? Do we love this present world? Do we have idols in our hearts? No? Then why aren't we at the Bible classes? In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. In other words, there's no compromise on God's part. And if there's no compromise on God's part, then there's no compromise permitted by us. Not even in the worship of footballers, or pop stars, or basketball. I wish my boys were here to listen to this about basketballers. It's the flavour of the month in schools, isn't it? If you've got children, you'll know that, the boys, anyway. Basketballers are everything. I don't know that they're going to have many of them in the kingdom. The first of Kings chapter 19. The first of Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Let's just quickly have three passages here and then look at the next command. The first of Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. Now here is a man who is jealous, as Yahweh is jealous. This is the kind of jealousy we've got to develop. In 1 Kings 19 verse 10, here is Elijah, and he says, I have been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. There's a man who sets us an example. Very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Numbers 25. Numbers 25. And verse 13. This was the occasion when they committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab at Baal Peor. And in Numbers 25:13, of Phinehas the son of Eleazar the son of Aaron. Verse 13. He shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous. Or jealous? Same thing. Because he was jealous, or zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Not the atonement which Christ made, not an atonement for perpetuity, but on that occasion when the plague was stayed by the action that Phinehas did in spearing through the man and the woman. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, we read, if they change the glory of the uncorruptible God in verse 23 into an image, Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And if you make unto yourself a graven image, unto yourself, then uncleanness and lust inevitably becomes a part of it. Well, let's come back then to Exodus chapter 20, and just quickly, Exodus chapter 20, look at the words of the next of the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, we have the third command, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Vain, vanity, empty. Emptily. Something that the Lord Jesus Christ would never do. I know there's been arguments at times of whether he would use the name or whether he would not use the name. It doesn't really matter in this respect. He would never have taken his Father lightly or emptily. I'm just reminded of an incident which occurred before we migrated, actually, to Australia. And there was, at our ecclesia in Birmingham then, there was an old brother who had been widowed, and a very fine brother, when I look back, one of the finest brethren for his virtues and his qualities, one of the finest brethren that I have ever met, a brother Ben Hapgood. And he was on his own, and he missed his wife's cooking. So Sister Janet made him a lemon meringue pie, and I have to admit, lemon meringue pies are the specialities of our house, which might have something to do with my waistline. However, she made this pie, and we took it round, or I took it round for him, night in the dark, and he opened the door, and I was standing on the step, and I gave him this lemon meringue pie, and his face lit up with pleasure. And then he started to protest. He said, look, you shouldn't do this for me, etc. And because we understood each other very well. And I said, why not? Prove it with Scripture. It was just the way we understood each other. We knew we were playing, you know. And he thought for one moment, and then he said this. Look at it. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and I thought this was brilliant. Proverbs chapter 30, he turned around and he said to me, from Proverbs 30 and verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And then we both had a chuckle over that. Feed me with food convenient for me. But the point I want to lead to out of this story is this. Why is that there in Proverbs? Well, it's in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, there's our commandment, you see. Take the name of our God in vain. But how? Not by expressing it, but by stealing. And I think this puts a completely different dimension upon this third of the commandments. It isn't just a matter of the way in which we express the name. Stealing is involved. Obviously, it has something to do in the way in which we live our lives, considering that we profess Him. God's name is equivalent to Himself. It's not to be taken lightly. By the way, when it comes to the use of the name itself, it's obvious that I do use it. I hope where it is appropriate. On the other hand, I don't allow my children to use it. I think the name is very, very important. And I would not want it to be used by my children, who might indeed use it unwisely and improperly. I know of occasions when it's been shouted out by children in the school playground, something that I find anathema. I think that when they're baptized or when they're older and appreciate it, then soon enough. That's just my view of it. It may not be yours. That's all right. That's my view. You see, it's the attitude, really, which is so important. And saying Lord or God can be very disrespectful too. It just depends how we say it. It's just that when we think of the Father, the very deepest reverence is called for. And did not, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching us to pray, say, Hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? It is revered. It's to make holy. To make holy. I don't know whether it's got anything to do with the English greeting, hallo. It may do. But it's to make holy or to revere the name. Now, let's turn to an example. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 10. Leviticus 24, verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. He was a half-caste. He was a half-caste Egyptian Israelite. He went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. They had a fight. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. By the way, his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of Yahweh might be shown them. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of Yahweh, shall he be put to death. And notice there, the stranger, as well as he that is born in the land. In other words, because we might consider ourselves in the truth, it doesn't give us any extra privileges in this matter at all. Nor can a stranger claim ignorance. It's the stranger as well as him that is born in the land. The responsibility is upon all. And we live in an age where blasphemy is a part of everyday life, particularly if you go to work. We all know the death sentence that has been passed upon the Ayatollahs, by the Ayatollahs upon Salman Rushdie, because of his book Satanic Verses, in which they suppose that he has blasphemed their God, Allah. And we have a lot of sympathy with Salman Rushdie because of the rather extraordinary carryings on of the Muslims. But when you stop and think about it, we surely are a people who find blasphemy thoroughly objectionable. That it really should raise our ire too. I'm not talking about going to the sense of the length of passing death sentences. But we're a people who should not accept, but who hate blasphemy. Of course, in this case, this half-caste Egyptian, you say, but he was fighting, he was in a temper. He didn't know what he was saying. Is that an excuse? And it's here I've come across a very interesting, what I think is, to my mind, is quite an interesting point, because in a temper, can we make allowances for the fact that the person is in a temper? Or is it not rather that in a temper the defences are down And we at last are saying what we really think. Isn't it temper that reveals the real man, the real person, the heart? We know how the Pharisees, for pretense, it says, made long prayers. But you see, the real Pharisee, when their pretense is stripped away, in their anger and their determination to crucify an innocent man, now you get to the real heart of the thing. Matthew chapter 12. And we read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy, that's obviously if they repent, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. That is a case, as we saw in our readings, of accusing the Lord of casting out devils by Beelzebub, when it was very evidently only God, through his power, that can do such a thing. So it's really a mocking of God himself. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, which is God's own power, it's himself. It's the extension of his being by his power, says Robert Roberts. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, or the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And when man's defences are down, and when he's in a temper, he speaks out of the abundance of the heart, and he reveals the real man. And a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle, every vain, every useless word that a man shall speak, every word of vanity, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And the commandment has said, Yahweh will not hold him guiltless. He does judge. Yahweh will not hold him guiltless. There is a day of judgment. Look at Nadab and Abihu, perish by fire. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, swallowed up when the earth opened. Even in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira dying at Peter's feet. Elymas the sorcerer blinded before the Apostle Paul. Jerusalem destroyed in the most tragic and terrible fashion. Well, we come back to the fact that God means what he says. Now it's hard, I think, at times for us to appreciate that God means what he says. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 8 and see why. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Here we see, verse 11, Ecclesiastes 8, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So it's very important at courts of law, if they are to have any effect at all, there are not to be delays of 2 or 3 years waiting to come before the courts. It had to be handled speedily. But of course it isn't like that in our lives, because we're not judged until the day of judgment when the Lord is here. In this case, of course, it's not slackness, obviously, on God's part. He is giving every opportunity for repentance, to recover ourselves from the evil into which we have fallen. So it says in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But that's over a matter of time. I think, too, sometimes people think that sicknesses, accidents, are the judgment of God. They're not. They're all a part of the effects of sin, of course, but they're not to be seen as the immediate judgment of God because of some particular sin which we have committed. Which man sinned? Was it this man or his parents, they said to Jesus. Part of the effects of sin, of course, but they're not to be seen as the immediate judgment of God because of some particular sin which we have committed. Which man sinned? Was it this man or his parents, they said to Jesus. It's neither. Our lives are in his hand. Look, this is the point of the delay of God's judgment. Romans chapter 2. And this is something I think, brethren and sisters, we really have to appreciate and make the most of. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That's the whole point of God's delaying of judgment. It's to lead to our repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a day of wrath. There is a day of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they shall receive eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall receive tribulation, indignation, and wrath. But we have to appreciate, brethren and sisters, that the delaying, as it might humanly seem, of judgment is not an opportunity for us to indulge ourselves, but to make the most of our opportunities to redeem the time. We know God's name. And to know it has particular responsibilities. There's a matter I want to touch on here. It's Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. It's a matter I want to touch on because it's come to me recently that it's quite a serious problem in the Brotherhood. In Leviticus 19 and verse 12. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am Yahweh. So there's the echo of our commandment, third command. But then verse 13 says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbour, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. And as you go through, you realize that the reason why these commands are given is because I am Yahweh, like at the end of verse 14, because I am Yahweh thy God. The end of verse 16, I am Yahweh thy God. The end of verse 18, I am Yahweh. So it goes on. So swearing by my name falsely and profaning the name of Yahweh is not fulfilling one's proper obligations. Let's turn to James 5. James 5, because here this became this matter of not paying the wages promptly became a real issue in the first century ecclesia. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You see what they're doing? By not paying their debts, they were profaning God's name, even though the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. Now, I'm not in business on my own account, but brethren are. And I found out recently of one brother who kept another brother who had done a job for him waiting 4.5 years for payment. And it isn't as if he didn't have plenty. His house is full of everything. I spoke to another brother because I needed an electrician for a job to be done. And he said, no, that's right. I don't like working for Christadelphians. I said, that's
quite wrong. I know there's a reason for it. I mean, it's quite wrong in essence. Why? And he said, because they're very bad payers. It's very difficult to get the money out of them. And he says, they're always whinging. They always complain the price is too high. So I prefer to work for outsiders. Now, is that right? It's wrong. And it's a terrible thing that that a brother who has a business doesn't want to work for his brethren. That is taking the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. Though we mightn't look at it that way. It is. Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. And in Amos chapter 2 and verse 7, now this is, to my mind, this is a very telling verse. Amos 2 verse 7. It speaks of those that plant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. They don't use the name. They won't even speak it. But the very fact that the people of God will do such things profanes the name to which we belong. So whether we use it or not, it is by our behavior we take God's name in vain. I think we need to reflect on that. You see, this commandment to take his name in vain is not related just to oath-taking. It goes much further than that. We took our reading from Matthew 5, verses 3 to 30, 33 to 37, on the taking of oaths. And we know what the Lord summed up that as. Swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And do you remember what the phrase was after that? Your yea, yea, your yea, nay, nay. And then he said, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Only dishonest people need to use an oath. An oath is invariably a sign of falsehood. Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? Remember that in Matthew 26 and verse 69 to 75? He denied the Lord with an oath. Was it true? It says he was cursing and swearing. Do we need to invoke God as a witness? Hebrews 4. Let's look at this. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. In Hebrews 4 verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We don't need to invoke God as a witness. He is a witness to all that we do. We don't need to call upon his name. Paul in Romans 1 verse 9 says, God is my witness. So we don't give an oath in court. Why, men plead not guilty. They swear upon the Bible. And then they lie like anything. And the man who pleads not guilty is found guilty. Don't take oaths. The abuse of oaths has destroyed any value of it. As Christadelphians, as brethren in Christ, as saints, we must always be truthful. God is witness. Well, I think we'd better leave it there. It looks as if the children are ready for their break, and probably you are ready for yours too. Thank you.